More than 60 times, angels are mentioned in Revelation. They are a created group of beings, the army of God, often referred to in the Bible as the host of heaven, another name for a militia, an army, and they were created by God to accomplish His purposes in heaven and on earth. Remember, our Lord taught us to pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in some mysterious way that we don't fully understand, these beings help to carry out God's edicts, His will, His plan and purpose in the ages. No doubt, as Christians, we rarely think about them, except when we come across them in the Scriptures, these amazing beings. They are largely invisible and unknown to us, though literal and real. We have seen in the Scriptures there are millions and millions of them, so many that we don't know their finite number, although we do know there is a finite number of them, that there are just a lot of angels. But one day, just as the Apostle John sees them in Revelation, and by the way, they are shown to us in various ways in the Scriptures, and always they're not someone you'd want to sit down and eat with, probably. They're fearful beings, and that's how they're revealed to us in the Scripture. And yet often they appear as humans on earth, but in their ministry, if you will, in their carrying out of God's will, their description often parallels with the work they're going to do, their power and their might. And so that figurative language just reveals to us these beings are something we cannot comprehend apart from God's word. But with that being said, one day we will see them and comprehend their amazing and their mighty deeds. And we'll understand all they did for us during our earthly pilgrimage. They do interact with the church and the Lord's people in various ways, and we'll have to leave all that till we get to heaven and see exactly how all that comes to pass. For one thing, though, the angels have indescribable might and power. In Psalm 103 that I read this morning, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength." They have more strength than any other created beings on earth. They are very powerful, "that do His commands." So we learn a lot about angels in that verse, Psalm 103, verse 20. They're very powerful. They do His commands, hearkening unto the voice of His word. All that they do is done according to the word of God. "Bless ye the Lord, all His hosts," this heavenly militia, "ye ministers of His that do His pleasure." Oh, we could learn a lot just from that, of how the angels carry out their lives and their ministry, and so should we. It seems that some angels have greater power and position than others. Or some seem to think that the angels may be equal in their power, but not necessarily in their rank, because we're told that principalities and powers, archangels, and various divisions of them. Here in Revelation chapter 10, we're introduced to a mighty angel. And so our task this morning is to decide who this mighty angel is. So our work this morning will center around three headings. Who is the mighty angel in verse 1? What this mighty angel does in verses 2 through 7? And then the little book that is eaten, what is that about in verses 8 through 11? So it's a very curious and interesting portion of Scripture we have here before us. The sounding of the seventh trumpet will unleash a series of unparalleled events. And I know as we study the sounding of the trumpets, we say that with each trumpet, that more fantastic, more horrible are the judgments and the deeds, the activities that are unleashed with the sounding of each trumpet. As you'll remember, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the pouring out of the bold judgments will begin with that seventh trumpet sounding. And all of this is leading up to the return of Christ to rule the earth. Now, you would expect with something so momentous, unparalleled in history, for the Son of God to come and rule and reign on earth, that it would be preceded by amazing and before seen events. And that's exactly what happens. The heavenly millions will loudly proclaim, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The seventh trumpet will cause the one right after another bold judgments to take place, and right before Christ comes back to earth to claim his kingdom. But before then, we have this parenthesis, this lull, if you will, in the action. It's almost as if the Lord does this for John and for us, because if you're reading Revelation in one sitting, and by the way, I would recommend you to do that. To sit and read the book straight through, and then to read it through chapter by chapter, and make that a part of your daily reading, especially as we're studying it as a church. But it's almost as if John needs a rest, that the Lord is thinking of him because he has seen such horrific things take place. And so when you get to chapter 10, we have this parenthetical section, if you will, a lull, although there's not that there's not anything going on. It's just that the heightened activity that we have seen is not as much. It's almost as if God gives us a chance to catch our breath and to process this information that we've just seen and heard told about, and the events that have taken place. A third part of the earth, half the population of earth has been annihilated. A third part of the vegetation has been destroyed. A third part of the water supply has been ruined. And all those things, it's hard to process. It's hard to picture how all of that is going to fit into place and life still be going on. And the 144,000 evangelists still carrying out their work in light of all this. And the great host of unrepentant people, even though these horrible things take place. And then last week, as we saw, the angels being out let loose to torment the people and to abuse them. Just horrible, horrible judgments. And so we come to chapter 10, and we get this little picture, or respite, if you will, for the right before the seventh trumpet and the bold judgments begin to take place. This parenthesis, or intermission, if you will, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments reminds us that our God has everything under control, that he is acting even when we cannot see him acting, and not reacting. We as humans tend to react. God only acts. He never reacts to the schemes of man or to the wiles of Satan. And even when it seems that things are reeling out of control, God is in control. He is acting according to his ancient and sovereign plan. Unlike us, God knows everything he's going to do from now on forever. He knows exactly when he's going to do it. He knows the exact outcome of all of the possible situations that lead up to that desired will. Our God is sovereign. And we must remember that he is answering here the prayers of his people. While we cannot fully understand how prayer works, we know that prayer is always heard, and that they're stored, if you will, in heaven, and that the prayers of God's martyred people and of the saints of God throughout the ages, avenge us, Lord, avenge your elect, avenge those who've been horribly, brutally killed for no other reason than believing in and loving Jesus Christ. The prayers of the martyr have been fiercely cried before the throne of God. Avenge us. This is not right. We often say that, don't we, when we look into the world that we live in today. We look around us. We seem to be where the psalmist was when he said, "Lord, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And we know from God's word what is right and wrong. We would not know that had God not revealed it to us. But he's revealed to us his will, his mind. And we're going to see even the mysteries of God are known through his word to his people. But there is something within the people of God, because we've been made like our Father through the regenerating of the power of the Holy Spirit in our conversion, to want what he wants, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. And God the Father loves the Son. God the Father intends to highly exalt the Son and let Him be recognized as the eternal Son. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Everyone will. And there's something within all of us that long for that, don't we? We sing, "May Jesus Christ be praised. Jesus shall reign from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." That is the heart cry of the redeemed. We long for Him to reign in our hearts and lives. And this whole sanctification process that we're going through is a series of Him correcting us, helping us, teaching us, guiding us, and to making Christ known and seen in our lives above everything else. It is a process, isn't it? But thank the Lord that He does not rest. He's at work in that perfecting us and conforming us to the image of His Son. So with that being said, we first need to settle the question, who is the mighty angel described here in Revelation chapter 10? Again, let's look there in verse 1. "And I saw another mighty angel," and we need to note every word, because every word in the scripture is important. "Another," that word is important, "mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." And as I told some folks in the membership class this morning as we were studying through our statement of faith, that we believe that the scriptures may have several applications, but there's one interpretation of it. Does that mean that we as humans, saved by the grace of God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, will all interpret every portion of Scripture exactly like everyone else? We will not. That's why they're denominations. But we do know, we have to agree, that there is one interpretation of it, that there is a truth that God wants us to know. And we should always, as believers and studiers of the Word of God, "Lord, teach me thy truth. Your Word is truth." And so, with that being said, if you're to read commentaries on the book of Revelation, and I have a stack of them beside my desk, as you can imagine, that there are differences of opinion on who this mighty angel is. I'm not going to do it, but if we had a poll here this morning, we may be equally divided just from a cursory reading of the scripture of who is the mighty angel. I will tell you that many good men whom I greatly admire interpret the mighty angel as one thing and as equal number as something else. So we've got a problem on our hands this morning, don't we? Brother Lamb, we come to the scripture, and first of all, you tell us we're going to study who the mighty angel is, and then you tell us there's a difference of opinion about who it is. So with that being said, let's try to figure it out. The Bible, I believe, is a self-interpreting book. It tells us what it means. I used to ask Dr. Phillips, one of my favorite Bible teachers, who Dr. John Phillips, he had many Bible conferences here. And I'd ask him when he was here, I'd just try to pick his brain the whole time. And I'd say, "What does this mean?" He would say, he'd look over his glasses, "It means what it says." But you know what I mean? We get to certain portions of Scripture and say, but what, you know, there are some differences of interpretation here. Many commentators will tell you that this can be no other than Jesus Christ. It has to be. It is true that in the Old Testament, appearances of Christ, that the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, is often referred to as the angel of the Lord. When he appears to Abraham and other places in the Old Testament, God the Son is referred to as the angel of the Lord. And some of the descriptions of this angel correspond to those descriptions of Christ that we've already seen in the book of Revelation. So that just adds to our quandary here. For example, in Revelation 5 verse 3, Christ's voice is described as the voice of a lion. And this mighty angel sounds like a lion. His feet are like brass, our Lord's, are described in Revelation 1:15. The book in his hand, some would say, "Ha ha, there you go. Only that's got to be the Son of God with the book on his hand." And his claim over all the earth corresponds to the title deed. Remember, Brother Lamb, you've taught us that God the Father gave God the Son the title deed to the entire universe. The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, they're his. All that Satan tempted him with, they were already his, and now God the Father has given them to him. However, with that being said, there seems to be several more pressing reasons to me why this is one of the higher-ranking angels of the angelic host. In verse 1, well, let's take the scripture apart, because our task is to decide who this mighty angel is. In verse 1, John says, I saw, and so this marks the beginning of a new vision, a totally different vision, a new vision at this point. He has just been shown, as we've studied, the six trumpet judgments, and now he's being shown a being that he has not seen before. I saw, and there we see another mighty angel. Now, the word mighty means strong, and it goes without saying that these beings have amazing, unusual, unprecedented strength and abilities we would call superhumans, certainly. Logic-defying feats these beings can perform. A key to identifying this being is the word another. In the Greek, the word allos, A-L-L-O-S, and it means another of a similar kind. And John has just seen several powerful angels. He's told us about them doing powerful, mighty, amazing things. And then he reports, I saw another, in other words, another one of them, another of that species, if you will, another of those angelic beings, just like the other ones, but he seemed to have greater responsibility, greater ability, greater strength. There is another Greek word for the word another, heteros, which means another of a different kind. That's not the word used here. So when John says, I saw another mighty angel, he's already seen some, hasn't he? He's described these creatures. I see another one of them. He is not the Lord Jesus Christ, and who is uncreated, the eternal Son of God, eternal God. He wouldn't be in the same angelic category exactly like the others, because Jesus Christ is in a category by himself. He's not another of these angelic beings. And each time our Lord is revealed to us in Revelation, he's given a title. In Revelation 1, verse 5, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth. In Revelation 1, 13, he's called the Son of Man. In 1:17, chapter 1, verse 17, he's called the first and the last. In chapter 1, verse 18, he's called the living one. In chapter 2, verse 18, he's called the Son of God. In chapter 3, verse 7, he who is holy and true. And we could go on and on, but each time we're shown Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, as far as I can tell, without exception, he's always given a title, something that describes who he is and what he does. If this mighty angel were Christ, in keeping with all those other examples in the book of Revelation, he would be given a title that would describe something he's about to do, as he's clearly identified elsewhere in the book. And it would seem that he would be named. All the angels are strong. We've just discussed that. They're powerful in their might. We had one who flung an asteroid to Earth to destroy a third part of everything. And it broke up when it hit Earth's atmosphere and scattered throughout the Earth. These beings are unimaginable. We cannot comprehend their strength. And they appear throughout the book. This description alone should not automatically make us come to the conclusion that this mighty angel is Jesus Christ. And as one commentator notes, while the pre-incarnate Christ appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, in the New Testament he nowhere appears as an angel of the Lord. The angel makes an oath in verse 6, I swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Christ is God. He's a second member of the Godhead, and he swears by himself. God swears by none other than himself. Now, let me just say here that the Bible does not forbid the making of promises or the making of oaths. It forbids not fulfilling the oath that we take, and we could study that out in detail. But my point here is in Hebrews 6:13, for when God made the promise to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, all the Abrahamic covenant, God himself, because he could swear by no greater, God entering into covenant with a human, so that the human could understand it. He swear by who? Himself. It doesn't get any greater than God. This angel here swears by him that liveth forever and ever as a representative of God. I'm a messenger of God. He's saying, I swear by the God of heaven who sent me. Jesus Christ would swear by himself. There's no higher recourse than the judge of all the earth. But one of the most compelling reasons that I do not think this is Jesus Christ, to me, that this angel is not Christ in verse 1, where we learn that he comes down from heaven to earth. Look there in verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. This would make Christ coming to earth before he comes to earth. You know, he comes in midair to snatch away his church. The next time he comes, when we study all of Scripture, will be to rule, to end the battle of all battles, to vanquish the foe, to rule and reign on earth 1,000 years. We don't have Christ coming to earth and then going back to heaven and then coming back again. Else it would not be the second advent of Christ, the second appearing of Jesus Christ. And so that contradicts to me the clear teaching of the Scriptures about the return of Christ to earth. Angels are similarly described as this one. Even the description of Lucifer in his pre-fallen condition there in Ezekiel 28 is very similar to this. In Daniel chapter 10, we alluded to it when Daniel was praying and the prayer was delayed and the angel came to him and said, I was in battle with the demon spirits. The angel who battles with demons and has to come to Michael's help is described similarly. It seems that while the angels may be equal in strength, there are differences in their rank and in their place and in their service. There are, we mentioned, the presence angels. Those are in the very presence of God. The archangels. And we could go on. And so this angel is a specific one. Unlike all the others that we discussed. And God in his sovereign plan makes distinctions. I think this is interesting, and it jumped out at me as I was studying the Scripture. Even among these unfallen, obedient creatures who do nothing but his will, readily and happily and gladly and fully, no matter what it is and no matter how hard the assignment is, they do all of his will. But God makes distinctions among them. We live in a day where distinctions are frowned upon, but God does that. Even in eternity, we will rule and reign with the Lord, but we will have varying responsibilities and distinctions of service based on our faithfulness in this life. And God does all things well and to the glory of his pleasure, and he does that. He makes distinctions, and he does that among the angelic hosts. That he appears in a cloud refers to the second coming of Christ. This is all precipitating and preceding the coming of Christ to earth to reign. The coming of Christ is always associated with clouds. And in fact, God communing with men on earth, we've noticed in our study of the book of Exodus, the cloudy pillar. God hid himself, shrouded himself in that cloudy pillar, else he could not have inhabited among the sinful men. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he ascended on a cloud. Remember, the angel said, this same Jesus, same Greek word, the same, this very one, not another one, this same one will come back, how? On a cloud. Just like he left, he will come back to earth in the same way. And again, referring to his second advent when he comes down to earth in great power and glory and might. The rainbow around his head. Remember, the rainbow speaks of judgment, but of mercy, doesn't it? And it should be interpreted as a crown. This angel has a halo or a crown upon him. When we think of the rainbow, it is a silent message that God preaches to every generation. And every time we see it, we ought to remind ourselves that God is a promise-keeping God. We know beyond the shadow of a doubt, 100%, the earth will never be destroyed. How? It'll never be destroyed with water. It will never be flooded again as it was in Noah's day. The next destruction will be a total annihilation of the earth. Not just flooded, but incineration. and God will create a new heaven and a new earth. But the rainbow, even just before this horrific seventh trumpet sounds and the bold judgments begin to pour out on earth, God sends a mighty angel clothed in a bright array with this crown that says, God is a God of mercy. God is still saving souls. What a privilege this morning to announce to you that the God of judgment, who will consign Satan and his angels and all who've rejected Christ into an eternal torment, now has the door of salvation open for all who will enter in. And Jesus Christ is the door. And while we look on the precipice of these events that are about to take place, the rainbow says that in wrath God remembers mercy. It is as if His mercies that we're not consumed. It is of His mercies that we're all not already in eternal destruction right now, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die, to be eternally separated from God. That we're not already eternally separated from God is a mercy. And those of us who know Him savingly through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is mercy in judgment. This angel with its rainbow-like crown comes as a comfort to God's people, that the God of judgment is also a God of mercy. Malachi describes it this way, so inimitable there in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another. This reminds me of the ministry of fellow believers in a church fellowship. We should speak often to one another. And the Lord hearkened. When we have our prayer meetings, when we worship, we speak to one another and of the Lord, and the Lord listens and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. It reminds us of that beautiful song, when He cometh to make up His jewels. He calls those that He's chosen His precious, matchless jewels. When I come to make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly. And for those, just let me just say here, those who reject the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of eternal death and destruction. Here is a clear text in the Old Testament. The day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly or practice wickedness, which is a description of the lost. They only do their own will. They practice wickedness, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, and it's capital S-U-N, the Son of righteousness, with healing in His wings. What a beautiful description of the ministry of our Lord. And ye shall go forth and go up as calves in the stall. This angelic being, this mighty angel, seemingly is one of the amazing, incomparable ranking angels among the vast angelic host with a specific task. Isn't it interesting that all these angels have a specific job to do? Do you? Do you feel as compelled to do what God has created you to do, to find out what that is, as these angels who do without argument, without delay, the will of God? This vast angelic host with a specific task to perform in the eternal plan of God. And I believe with all my heart, we're doing that right now this morning as well, as God has directed us. All of God's creation have been created to glorify Him, to obey Him, and to worship Him, and to serve Him without question, with their gifts and their abilities and their strength that He assigns to each of us. This angel does just that. So, who this mighty angel is? He is a mighty angel. But I do not feel like this is Jesus Christ. Now, again, there will be people who interpret that differently. But we'll lay aside the first point. I think we've belabored it, all right? Let's go to our second heading there. What this mighty angel does, and we look there in verse 2, the latter part. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth and cried with a loud voice, as with a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. John sees his giant size. And portrayed here is placing one foot on land and one foot on sea. God is the ruler of all things. He's the ruler of land and sea. And he's taking it back, his dominion, his creation, from the robber Satan, who has usurped the plan of God, who's usurped and temporarily seized these things for himself and for the Antichrist. Oh no, he says, if God say, not so fast here. And this one mighty angel plants his foot. You can see him planting himself as a mighty warrior, one on the earth, one on the sea, reminding us of Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, all are owned, were created by and are owned by the Lord. Does he not say in Ezekiel, all souls are mine? Thunder is often linked with the word of God. We see the thundering coming forth here. The voice of the Lord and the giving of God's word is often linked with thunder. And in verse 4, the angel tells him, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. And again, someone is, as I would do myself, okay, what did the seven thunders say that God tells him not to write? We don't know. Someone would say, well, why does God mention? He thunders these seven things, and John hears them. And John, in obedience, says, I need to write these down. And God says, no, don't write that down. That's not to be written down. It's puzzling, isn't it? This command obviously comes from God. And mysteriously, we're not told why John is told not to write down what he has just witnessed here. But we have precedent in Scripture that this is the way God operates. One commentator notes it may be that the judgment that they uttered is simply too terrifying to be revealed to us. It is so horrific, so beyond human imagination, that God knew that neither John nor us could handle it. And he says, no, just reserve that. Don't write that down. Any speculation, though, he writes, as to the specific content of this message is pointless. The point is, John heard it and witnessed it, but God said, you cannot write that down. Do not record what you have seen. Remember our text? Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to whom? The Lord. And all the curiosity of eternity cannot pry open a secret of God until he decides to do that. I do know that the Apostle Paul was transported to heaven, and he didn't come back and gab about everything he saw, did he? What was Paul's testimony? I went there. I know I went there. But what I saw was unlawful, not legitimate for me, not legal for me. Let me say it, put it that, not lawful for me to utter. How unlike that is that of most people who blab everything they know, see, think, or feel all the time? But here God tells John, no, you're not going to write that down. He was privy to it. He knows what's going to take place. But John alone and the angelic host are privy to that information. Daniel was not allowed to record some of the things of his visions. Job 37 verse 5 summarizes it for me. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. Would you say amen right there? Great things the Lord does that we cannot comprehend all of them. In verses 5 through 7, the mighty angel lifts his right hand and swears by him who reigns eternally, the creator of all things, that what is about to happen will no longer be held back. The wrath of God has been held back for these thousands of years. 2,000 of years since the Lord Jesus Christ has been caught up into heaven, he will no longer hold back the judgment of sin. While Christ endured the judgment of our sin, the crime of humanity, trotting underfoot the blood of the Savior, the crime of the world at large rejecting the Son of God and doing despite to the Spirit of grace, the crime of shaking a puny fist into the face of the Creator and say, I will not have you to reign over me. I will do what I want to do eternally. That must be avenged. And God will avenge His name and His glory in the name of His Son and the patient, working, moving, convicting, teaching power of the Holy Spirit that is largely rejected by mankind on earth will be avenged. And John sees the angel saying, it will no longer be held back. God's wrath against the crimes of His justice, His grace, His mercy, His love, the display at Calvary, the provision of salvation thought lightly of, turned your nose up at the only way to avoid eternal damnation, that must be avenged. And it will be. In His oath, He declares the eternality of God, who has no beginning or ending. He is powerfully over all created things. He is the source and the cause of creation. This angel's oath that the delay is over, the day of grace is past, God's patience is ending, is the answer to the prayers of the martyred saints and the people of earth of God until to this day, Thy kingdom come. Do you realize when you pray, Your kingdom come, Lord, this is what You're asking for? This must take place before Jesus Christ comes to earth to rule and reign. The soon sounding of the seventh trumpet in the bowl judgment answers the cries of God's people throughout the ages, and especially of those martyred saints. These final judgments of God are at hand. They're ready to happen. Thy kingdom come has been prayed by the Lord's people daily, every Lord's Day for 2,000 years. Christ here is about to receive the kingdom reserved for Him, and He will reign forever and ever, as chapter 11, verse 15 tells us. I want you to look there in verse 7. For a moment, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound the mystery of God. I want to take just a note about that word mystery. A mystery in the Scripture is not something that cannot be found out. It is a truth of God revealed to those who know His Word. They are unfolded in His Word. There are many mysteries in the Scriptures. The Old Testament saint did not understand or know about the mystery of the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, it was my task as the appointed apostle of God to unveil the glorious mystery of the bride of Christ, the church of Christ on earth. There are mysteries in the Scripture. What we're studying about this morning is largely unknown by humans. We hear a lot about the apocalypse and the doomsday and all kinds of things, but rarely does it parallel at all with the teaching of Scripture. This mystery, it includes this mystery of God, includes the salvation of sinners. Isn't that a great mystery? Let me ask you this morning, those of you who are scratching your head about these mighty angels and these things that He was told not to write, do you know a greater mystery than all of these to me? Is the love of God for sinners. I know the depths of depravity of Chris Lamb's heart. And I marvel as I stand before you today that God could love me. The mystery of God the Father saving sinners and giving His Son to die for us is the greatest mystery of all to me. I've accepted creation, the eternality of God. I'm not saying I don't grapple with all many mysteries in the scripture, but the greatest of those is not that God could create everything by the sound of his voice in 6 days, or uphold all things by his word. The greatest mystery of all is the love of God for sinners. This mystery includes the judgment of the lost. It's a great mystery, isn't it? The demons and Satan, all of that is a great mystery to us. And only in the scripture can you find out about that and understand it and reconcile it all. It includes all the things the prophets foretold in parts and pieces as it was revealed to them, and they only knew about partially. But I want you to know this morning that God is on schedule. He is not behind. He is not thwarted. He's not wringing his hands in heaven today and saying, oh, they've gone and done that. Now what am I going to do? They've invented an atomic bomb. Oh my, they'll destroy themselves. The children now are playing with knives. What am I going to do? That's not what God is about. He knows exactly what he's going to do. Well, we've seen the mighty angel, and we looked at what the mighty angel does, but I cannot end until we look at our last point there, the little book that is eaten. And we see there in verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is in the open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book. Can you imagine John walking up to this being and says, give me that scroll in your hand? But that's what God tells him to do. Do you know when God tells you to do something, he will give you the wherewithal and the boldness to do it. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. The voice that told John not to write those things down, the seven thunders, now tells him, he speaks to him again. No longer just an observer, he's about to be given a really strange assignment. Go and take the little book, the little scroll out of the angel's hand, and eat it. This act of eating the book symbolizes the effect of God's word. Parts of it are sweet. Parts of it are bitter. We cannot comprehend the eternal destruction of the lost, that the lost will be eternally dead and not absolutely consumed, but will suffer eternally in heaven. That is a bitter thing to anybody's heart and mind. The teachings of heaven and the rule of Christ and the glory of Christ are sweet. The blessings of God, the provision of God. There's so many sweet things in the scripture. But when we discuss those horrible demonic beings attacking and abusing people, that's a bitter part of God's word. We cannot fully appreciate, for example, the eternal destruction of the lost in hell. When I say appreciate, fully comprehend that. As the word of God is meditated upon, which is the daily obligation and assignment and delight of every child of God, as it is taken in, as it is digested like food, there's a process, and I'm not going to biologically talk about food digestion today, but that's exactly parallels what we should do with God's word. It's broken down. It is made to what we need, to the spiritual man, just as the food that you'll eat today will minister to your physical body. It feeds our souls and our hearts. And while we comprehend that God is sovereign and has the right as creator to do as he will, as he pleases with his creation, some of it is bittersweet, isn't it? It is sweet to our taste to know that this is the word of God, and yet when we contemplate on some of the deep things of God, it is bittersweet to us as God's people. We want God to act in judgment, but we know if he does act in judgment, these things are going to have to take place. We pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. Avenge those who've been brutally and horribly killed for the faith of Christ. And yet, that prayer, to answer that prayer, will be the unleashing of the seventh trumpet and the bowl judgments. And when he does, or he reveals in his word what he's going to do, as we're standing here in this parenthesis, seeing what God is about to do, it has at times a dual effect upon us, doesn't it? In our present earthbound condition, because we're finite and we're here right now seeing it from our little slice of eternity, these tiny little lives that we have. We long for Christ to be rightly and rightfully enthroned and glorified, for Jesus to reign, for Satan to be put away with once and for all. Don't we want to see Satan just obliterated? Don't you want to see your sinful nature, which has been broken in salvation but left within you, and you daily have to struggle with the sinful nature? Don't you long to be delivered, as Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." We long to stop sinning. But we grieve over the lost. We have brothers and sisters, and some have children and mates who are lost. And we could shout hallelujah if Jesus Christ were to come in midair today to receive his church. Oh, how sweet that would be. But how bitter for those who are outside of Christ. We long for wrongs to be righted. This is my Father's world. He will right every wrong we sing. And yet we mourn like Paul does over, as he teaches in those eight glorious chapters in Romans, the doctrine of God's justifying of sinners and saving of sinners. And then he gets to chapter 9, he said, "Oh, but Israel, I would wish myself accursed if Israel could be saved." John here is recommissioned in verse 11. He said unto me, think about John's ministry. He's the oldest apostle, he's in his 90s, and then he's been given this revelation, and his work is not over. John is exiled to Patmos, but folks, he has not retired from ministry. In fact, he is recommissioned. You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John's recommissioning. He's about to record the latter part of the book of Revelation, the ways of God. And even more horrific than which he's already recorded, and more glorious, culminating in the coronation of King Jesus. His job, guess what, is this. Same as you, same as me, was to be faithful and to record only what he was told to write. And he was forbidden to write what he was told not to write. John could no longer preach. He pastored the church at Ephesus. He was a godly preacher and a lover of the church. But he was exiled. He could no longer minister to his people. He could no longer pastor. He's a prisoner of war, if you will. He's a prisoner in exile. But you know what John could do? He could obey. He could write down what he knew. He could write down what we're studying today, what he saw, what God had shown him. Now, the scripture ought always be applied. And this is what I want to apply to you today, or encourage you to apply. Because you could say, "Well, I'm not John. I hadn't been shown these things. I'll study them and tell others about them." But I don't have to do anything with it beyond that. But you can write down what you know. You can write down your testimony. Do you know that my mother was a very simple woman? she knew the Lord, and she read the scriptures every year, several times through. I remember she'd read it through every year. And one day she said, well, I get through about this time of the year. And I said, well, start it over again. She said, okay, I'll do that. She's like, I hadn't thought about that. She was just, her faith was a simple, simple faith. But one thing that she did, she wrote a letter to each of us, her five children. Very frank, told us about ourselves and about what she saw in us and what she longed to see in us. And I thought of that today as I thought about John, whose ministry has ended as far as pastoring the churches and all, but he was told to write some things. All of us are here for just a brief span of time, and then we're going to be called away. But you can write out your testimony. And those of you who've brought immortal souls into the world, you can write, many of you bear their souls, their lostness is a horrible thing to you. But I would tell you to write out whatever you want to say and maybe seal it until the day of your death or whatever. Or send it. I don't know. Whatever the Lord leads you to do. But we can all write down what we know, what God has done for us. The testimony of his grace to sinners. I can't argue with that. They may say, I don't believe, I don't accept your God, I'm an atheist or whatever. But you can write what you know. That's all John, he could be faithful in his 90s in a colony with a bunch of criminals. He's about to go back there. He will die there. But he will write what he's been shown. There are many ways that God's people can testify of what they've been shown by the Lord in his word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts today. And if anybody's under the sound of my voice outside of Christ, do not leave this place where the Spirit of God has shown you your lostness and your condition without calling out to God to save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you turn from yourself and your sin to Jesus Christ, he will save you. Oh Lord, would you take your word this morning? Our meal today has been a sweet and a bitter one together, Lord. And I pray that you would marvelously, wonderfully work in our midst as a church. Lord, you promised to bless us as we study this word. And we're in such dark days. We're in a pandemic that you have allowed. We're in a time of unrest in our nation. And so, Lord, we pray that you would perfect us individually and perfect your church here at Glen Iris. And we pray for that across the world. But, Lord, this is the fellowship that we are a part of. And we ask that you do all that you long to do in and through us here, we pray, and begin it today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.